I think will always remain an enigma. They'll always remain a mystery. I don't know whether I'll ever understand them or ever fully comprehend them or perhaps fully appreciate them. But they'll always remain a mystery. Let me tell you what happened this past week. On Friday, I called a man who is a friend of mine in Israel. I met him back in 1992 in October of 1992. I met him on a train in Munich, Germany. I've told many of the people here. I won't go into the details. It's one of the most astonishing events I've ever had happen to me. But I called him a year ago to see how he was. While I was there on the train in 1992, I saw a book that he had written. Taken 7 years to write it. The book was entitled The Jewish Contribution to Columbus' Discovery of America. And I held the book in my hand. It was about 2 inches thick, 37 pages of bibliography, well written, well documented. He was going to publish it. I called him a year ago to see if he had published it, and he said he had not, but he was in the hospital when I called, and I didn't know whether he was alive yesterday or Friday when I called him. But I got in touch with him, and he was still alive, still working on getting it published. But he was totally paralyzed. He said, for exception of one finger and my brain and my sense of humor. Now, he's an unusual man, and he laughed. Totally paralyzed. So I said, well, what can I do to help you get your book published? And he said, we talked about it, various things, and he's sending a synopsis of the television movie script. He's sending that to me this week. He called back yesterday and said, let me make sure that the address is right, and he's going to send me the script. I'm going to work on it and see if we can't get the thing produced. If any of you know where we can get $5 million, please see me after services. That's what he said. He said, now you understand that it's going to take $5 million up front to do it. But this is why I'm telling you all this. He said, you know that the year 2000 is coming soon. I said, yes, I'm aware of that. Now here is this Jew, not a Christian. This Jew said, that means it's 2000 years since the birth of Christ. I said, yes, I'm aware of that. Now, and yet he's not a Christian. But he has taken so seriously the advent of this man, Jesus from Nazareth. He didn't say it is 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus. I would have understood that. But for him, as a Jew, as a non-believing Jew, to say it's 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, I don't know how to explain that he's not a Christian. I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't know whether I ever will. And it may not be the end of the story, because he was genuinely glad I called, and there is more to the story, and I'll keep you updated as to what happens. Last Sunday, we paused in our trek to Golgotha, startled over the revelation that the Jewish community, the mainstream Judaism, ignores to the point of ostracizing Isaiah 53. They'd have to do it intentionally. It could not be an oversight. In none of their feasts and in none of their synagogue ritual do they ever recite or refer to Isaiah 53. They cite and refer to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, but Isaiah 53, that monumental mountain peak of messianic prophecy, they just simply bypass it. They ignore it. Have nothing to do with it. Now, I had heard this as a rumor some years ago. But I asked some friends of mine who are biblical scholars if they knew about it, and they began to research it and found out, sure enough, it's true. They don't refer to it at all. They ignore Isaiah 53. How on earth And you ask the question, why? And I don't know why, unless it's what Jesus said, that they've closed their eyes, they've stopped their ears, they have hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and would turn, and I should heal them. I don't have any other explanation. Last week, we noticed one of the two major reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus as far as those things that stand out like barbs. And the first one that we noticed last week was this fact that he claimed to forgive sins. He claimed this often, and he claimed it unashamedly. He claimed it unabashedly. He claimed it repeatedly. He just simply claimed to forgive sins. There were times when he justified it. He would say, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your pallet and go home? But so that you can know I can do this, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to just tell the man, you take up your pallet and go home. He said, I can do either one, but I'm going to do something you can't deny that I did. And he just said, get up and go home. And the man took up his pallet, and the people said, we have seen a paradox today. We've seen strange things today. We noticed that last week, that he claimed to forgive sins. But I think that the thing lying at the very bottom, the entire bottom line of all of the reasons for the Jewish people rejecting Jesus is simply this. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. Now I could soften it a bit, perhaps, and make you a bit... I could soften it by saying he claimed to be the Son of God, which he did. Or that he claimed to be divine, which he did. That he claimed to be deity, which he did. That he claimed to be the Messiah, or that he claimed to be the Christ, which is the Greek word, and we've anglicized that. I could soften it by saying that he claimed to be all of these things that may be just a little bit less confrontive and offensive. But when you get right down to the bottom line, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God. Do you know what they do to people who go around claiming to be God? They put them in asylums. They put them in places where people are mentally disturbed. And they put them back in a padded cell to keep them from hurting themselves. That's what they do. That's what the world has done to people who go around claiming to be God. Now, there were people who said of Jesus, he's insane. He's possessed by demons. Why are you listening to him? But I'll guarantee you, there has been no one who has been able to relegate Jesus Christ to a loony bin. Never. And he's still around. And there are people in Israel today referring to him and referring to the 2000 coming up, saying that's in honor of his birth. This man claimed to be God. I'm saying it like that because I want you to hear how it came across to his own countrymen. Turn to John. We're going to be working out of John this morning. Turn to John, the 10th chapter. And I want you to see exactly how he came across to his own contemporaries. Beginning in verse 29. Verse 30. Listen to this. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. You see, the Jews in their Shema, that was the major premise in the Shema, that the Lord our God is one. Now, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's simply claiming to be God. They knew what he was talking about. Again, look at their response. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see, they got the point. They knew what he was saying. And that's why I've said it as bluntly as I've said it. That's what exactly they heard. Precisely. Without any question, that's what they heard. Now, this claim was made fairly early in his ministry. In fact, it was made both directly and indirectly, but early in his ministry. For example, remember when he was 12 years of age? He got lost in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. And you remember when his mother and dad went on back toward Nazareth and were gone a day before they realized that he was not with them. They thought he was with somebody, some of the kinfolks. And they panicked and tore out back to Jerusalem, took another day to get back, looked around the city trying to find him. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple, asking questions and answering, sitting in with all these scholars around him. And here's this little 12-year-old boy. And his mother spots him and comes running and goes through the crowd. And she stands there and she chides him. She rebukes him. She said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Don't you know that your father and I have been looking for you for these 3 days?" And this little 12-year-old, how old are you, son?
12.
This little 12-year-old boy, with the innocence of childhood, said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Ouch. That was the first indication that he was aware of who he was. And they couldn't quite grasp that. It stunned the people who were listening to him, and his mother was confused. She says she just pondered these things in her heart, but she didn't understand it either. Then later on, 18 years later, John, in the wilderness area, in a secluded part of around the Jordan, John saw Jesus and said, "That's the man I'm talking about. That's the Son of God." Now that's found, flip back quickly to John, the first chapter. In John 1 and verse 32, "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one that sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Now this is John talking, but it was, and I say this because though this was made early in his ministry, it was made at a time and at a point and place and made by someone that it really didn't stir up a lot of dust. Jesus' statement back when he was 12 didn't stir up a lot of dust, when he claimed indirectly, "I'm my father's son and I ought to be in his house." John's making this statement. This was John's testimony. No one saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus except Jesus and John. The people didn't see this. I think many times we think that the whole crowd of people saw this dove come down and rest upon Jesus. Nobody but John and Jesus saw it. And John, you see, this was just a testimony from John. The people didn't have it as direct witness. They had it as secondary evidence that John says that this is the Son of God. Okay, then there's another example. It was also in an out-of-the-way place. Didn't cause much trouble. In John, the 4th chapter, we find Jesus going from Galilee, from Judea up to Galilee, and he went through Samaria, just outside the city of Sugartown. That's a common word for Sychar. Sugartown. He got to Sugartown, sat down on the well there, and said, "Would you give me a drink?" to a woman that was a Samaritan. And you know the conversation that ensued. And then she signed it off by saying, "Oh, well, you know, I can't understand all this. Whenever the Christ comes, he'll tell us everything." Jesus looked right at her and he said, "I who speak to you am he." Upon which she dropped her pot and took off into the city and said, "Come quick, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" But you know, that was way off up there in Samaria, secluded. It was not down in the hot spot of Jerusalem, so that didn't even cause much of a stir. Then there was a man that was the Gadarene demoniac, a madman from Gadara on the southeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. The demons that were in that man came rushing out to Jesus when Jesus stepped on the land. This man came rushing toward Jesus, and the demons in him said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God?" And Jesus said, "Shut up and come out of the man." But you see, you could consider the source. He was a madman. So that didn't stir up any real concern. And there were one or two other incidences. One on a back road, not a back road, on the main highway between Damascus and Galilee and Jerusalem. On the main road, the foot of Mount Hermon, around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was curious to know what people thought about it. And as they were walking along, he said, "What are people saying about me?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus paused and he said, "But what do you say about me?" And then Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody." Those are five or six incidents where his being the Messiah or his being the Son of God, or these are, but they didn't amount to much because they were not spoken in the hotbed of Judaism of Jerusalem, and it really didn't stir up a lot of trouble. Now, you trim off those, however, trim off those, and I will call them incidentals, trim off those peripheral ones, and you come to this center core, this hard core claim that Jesus made repeatedly, unabashedly. He made it intentionally. And you come to some evidence that was sufficient to convict him as a blasphemer in the eyes of his Jewish compatriots, his Jewish fellow citizens. He said enough that simply said, "This man is blaspheming." One of them was an indirect statement, but it infuriated them. John records it in the second chapter of John. If it's the same event that was recorded by the synoptics over in the latter chapters as in the last week, on the Monday after the triumphal entry, if it's the same thing, John places it in first, the others place it there. It may be that he cleaned the temple twice. You have to clean temples often. You can't just clean them once, you know. It's like a house. But anyway, when he went into the temple and he began to throw out, and I mean began to throw out the people, he overturned their tables, flipped the tables, took the bowls of money, dumped them out, it says. He drove out the cattle, told the people selling the doves, "Take these things out of here." Listen, this emotional outburst, he said, "How dare you make my Father's house a place of trade?" He said, "It's supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations. You've made it a den of robbers." And that emotional outburst got him in trouble. They never forgot it. They came up the next day and they said, "By what authority did you do that?" And he said, "Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up." This is what they quoted in his trial. This was the only solid piece of evidence that they could lay hold on. And even then they didn't get it right. And the officials knew they didn't get it right. And they were such sticklers for details. And they were such loophole lawyers. And yet they overlooked the fact that it was not a consistent testimony, because the ones who witnessed it, or rather who claimed to have heard him, said that he said, "I will tear down this temple and I will build it in 3 days." To those Jewish lawyers and all, that was enough of a conflict that they really didn't have a leg to stand on. But they just kind of smoothed over it and said to him, "Don't you have anything to say in defense?" But let's get back. We'll come a bit early to that. Let's get back and notice, if you will, in your Bibles, turn to John the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Now I want you to just walk through this with me, because I don't know what to do. You know what? I had been preaching for 15 years before I was ever confronted, I think, with the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, when I was confronted with him, I didn't quite know what to do with him. First of all, I was scared of him. And you know, I think if I'd had any other thing to do with him, other than accept him for what he claims to be, or who he claimed to be, I think I would have done it. I really didn't know what else to do with him. Listen, here are some of the reasons why I didn't know, and I don't think you'll know either. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, now he healed a man at the pool there where the man that had been lame for 38 years. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "Listen, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. Look again at verses 24 through 27. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Look at chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Listen to these claims. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Man. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven. Don't miss that. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Listen to these claims. Oh, but if you want to really get in the thick of it, we'll jump over chapter 7. It's a knockdown, drag-out brawl. But skip over 7 and come down to... It's another knockdown and drag-out. John 8, 23 through 29. Oh, it gets thick and heavy here. In verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you'll look for me and you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you can't come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You see the distinction he's making there? I am not like you. I came from heaven. You're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you, they asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus said. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've learned from him I tell the world. They didn't understand that he was telling them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. But look on down in chapter 8. Oh, it gets rowdy here. Oh, let's start at 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I came from God, and now here I am. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his own native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you don't belong to God. Now, he's talking to religious people. He's talking to the religious intelligentsia. He's talking to the religious establishment. And he's saying to them, you don't hear me because you don't belong to God. No wonder they killed him. Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? Jesus said, I'm not possessed by demons, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he'll be the judge. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he'll never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he'll never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And they're just livid. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. That's not even good English. He should have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But you know what he uses here? He uses that Jewish, that Hebrew combination of words, that the I am. They knew what he was saying. Before Abraham was born, I am. He was saying, I am Yahweh. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple ground. Yeah, he claimed to be God. There's no question about it. We either accept him as God or we renounce him as being an imposter. And you know what? It's the strangest thing. The only solution to the puzzle of the life of Jesus is to allow him to know who he is to allow him to be God. Because it is the only explanation for the two inexplicable parts of his life that people could not explain, and yet they were forever bringing it up and were forever arguing with each other about it. They were forever in a tizzy. They were forever in a turmoil. The town was forever in a whirl because of the fact, number one, of his teachings. They kept saying, where did he get these teachings? He's not even educated. He hasn't been to college. Where did he get them? The soldiers that were sent to arrest him, I mean, they were sent with orders, arrest that man and bring him in. They came back empty-handed. And the authorities said, where is he? Why did you not bring him? And these soldiers said, no man ever talked like that man. Bingo. That's right, even, and I say dumb soldiers, forgive me, I don't mean it like that. But the enlisted men, even enlisted men knew somebody was talking like nobody else had ever talked. When he went home to Nazareth, they said, where did he get this? Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Mary's son? Are his brothers not here? Are his sisters not with us? Where did he get these things? And they were offended at him. What is the explanation for the way he taught? You know he taught in such a way that nobody else has ever taught like that. You know that. You live 2,000 years since he was born. You know that he spoke words and he spoke truths that nobody else ever talked like that before. What is the explanation? Well, he gives the explanation. Notice, if you will, in John the 7th chapter, verses 16 through 19. Let's look at that in John 7. John 7, 16 through 19. He didn't dodge the issue. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll know whether or not my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The word here, he'll find out. That's not correct. That's an incorrect translation. It's in the NIV. But that isn't it. That's not what he was saying. He's not saying that if anybody wants to do God's will, he'll go find out whether I'm teaching. That's not it. He's simply saying, here's the litmus test. If you really and truly want to do God's will, you'll know. And there's a big difference between saying you'll go and find out. No. And every translation has its weaknesses. That's one of the most glaring in this translation. The word just simply says, he'll know. In other words, if you really want to do God's will, you'll know whether or not I'm teaching on my own authority or whether I'm teaching or speaking from God. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there's no falsehood in him. But look at John 12, 44 through 50 is another outstanding example. This was right after Jesus had run off and hidden. You remember when he was in John the 12th chapter when the Greeks wanted to see him? And he was, this was about on the Wednesday before he was crucified on the Thursday or Friday. And it says that he was talking to himself. He was kind of out of his head. He was talking to himself. He was asking questions that weren't, answering questions that weren't being asked. He was kind of, it was under such stress that he ran away and hid. And then he seems to have gotten himself together, and he comes back out and appears before the people, and it says he cried out. And this is a word, krazo, the Greek word krazo, that Isaiah said, he will not cry aloud. And in your Septuagint, go back and check it, it's the same word. The word krazo, Isaiah said, he will not cry aloud. John said, he cried aloud. Well, how do you explain that? It just simply, the natural temperament of his ministry was not that of a rabble-rouser. That was not the natural, that was not the conventional way that he did things. But there are three or four times in the latter days of his ministry where it says he cried out. This is one of them. Another one is on the cross when he said he screamed. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a crying out. He cried, but it wasn't the normal. And so it was here. He cried out. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he doesn't believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I have spoken or speak, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And let me tell you, unless you accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is speaking the truth when he claims to be in direct contact with God and being simply one who relays what the Father has told him to say, unless you allow him to know that and to claim to be right and to be right, unless you allow that, there is no explanation under God's heaven for how Jesus taught and what he said. Nobody in his right mind, nobody on the face of the earth can ever come up with a reasonable explanation of why this man spoke in such a way that nobody else ever spoke like that. The very thing that offended them so, his claim to be God, is the only explanation that's reasonable for what he said, for what he taught. And then the other thing was his miracles. There are too many of them to cite this morning. They were too simply told, you know, there's not any big elaboration on it. He just simply said that he did this, and he did this, and he told the people, don't tell anybody. So simply told, it's too much to bring into question. But the testimony from the highest and the lowest, from the highest, you remember the man Nicodemus? Nicodemus that came to him by night, you remember what he said? He said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? Because nobody could do the things that you're doing unless God were with him. You don't get any higher than Nicodemus. He was one of the rulers. He was one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the Knesset. And then you get down to the very lowest, a man that's been sitting and begging from birth, been blind from birth and begging ever since he was able to be on his own. And whenever Jesus opened this man's eyes, he gave a sermon the likes of which you'll seldom see in print. When Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he came back and he was seeing, they said, look at there, that looks like the man that used to sit at the gate and beg. He said, I'm the man. Others had said, no, it's not, but it looks like it. He said, oh, I'm the man. Whoo, I'm the man. They said, well, what happened to you? He said, well, the man named Jesus said, he put mud on my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I can see. Isn't that wonderful? I can see. Well, they took him to the Pharisees because the day it had been done was the Sabbath. God forbid. It was done on the Sabbath. And they thought God would forbid it. But they took the man to the man and they said, look here, this man he'd been born blind. Now he sees. but it happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus made the mud and put it on his eyes. And the Pharisee said, what do you do to you? How do you see? He said, well, this man, Jesus, made mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it. I went and washed, now I can see. Isn't that great? It's wonderful. Oh, they said, he's not been blind. Call his mother and daddy. They called his mother and daddy, and they came in trembling because the word had already gone out. Anybody that confesses that Jesus is the Christ is to be kicked out of the synagogue. And here came Mr. and Mrs. Blind Man's father and mother. Here they came, and they said, is this your son that you say was born blind? He said, yes. They said, well, how does he now see? They said, well, we know it's our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can talk for himself. Smart parents. They let him, you know, they left him out there on that limb and started sawing it off out from under him. And they said this because they were afraid. And they went back to him and they said, oh, what did he do to you? He said, I've already told you once and you didn't hear me. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciple? And it said they reviled him. They said, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that where God, where we know Moses. We don't even know where this man came from. The blind man, bless his heart, said, that is a marvel. You don't know where he came from, yet he opened my eyes from the very beginning of the world. It's never been heard that anybody ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they said, you were born in utter sin, and you're trying to teach us? Get out of here. And they kicked the poor soul out in the street, excommunicated him. Well, he went on his way, I think, glad to be out from under that mess. Jesus found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, sir, who is he so I can believe in him? He said, the one you've heard him and said you now see him. It is he that's speaking to you. And he bowed down and worshipped him. Yeah, that's the only explanation. What is the explanation? It's just the fact that he's the Son of God. You know, let me say this in closing. It was these two evidences. Look at John the 15th chapter, verses 22 through 25. John 15, 22 through 25. Listen to this. Jesus cites these two ingredients, his teachings and his miracles. He cites both of them and said, if I just hadn't come and said these things, if I hadn't come and done these things, they wouldn't be guilty. But listen, 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without cause. So he cites both of these, his teachings and his miracles, and he says of both of them, there's sufficient evidence that the people, having seen and heard and having rejected me, are without excuse. It was dark. Early that morning, about 3 a.m., and in the council chambers, the present-day Knesset, the Supreme Court is what was called together, in the council chambers of the Knesset, the Sanhedrin, a servant hurriedly goes along the wall and lights the lamps and opens up the doors, and about 70 or more men began to file into the chambers, and they sat in their council seats, and all the eyes turned toward the door, and soldiers escorted a prisoner in, and they marched him down in front of the group and stood him there, and the trial began. They had hired false witnesses. Then those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. What do we need any more witnesses for? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their clenched fists. Others slapped him with their open hand and said, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who hit you? Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And so we're brought face to face with the unresolvable puzzle of the ages. If Jesus was not God among us, there's no explanation for the most amazing life ever lived on earth. For here was a man who was born of Jewish parents in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop till he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, he never held an office, never owned a home, never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life.